Let's pray. Lord, as we prayed earlier and just as we sung a moment ago, there is indeed a heavenly inheritance reserved for each one of us whose faith is in the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, we know that there are things that happen in this world, things that upset us, things which anger us, things which about which, Lord, we can become jealous or envious. And your word today, Lord, is the story, the very sad story of how jealousy consumed the spirit of one man, Saul, caused him to become enraged and even want to kill his rival, David. And Lord, maybe there are rivals in our hearts, things that eclipse and seem to take away what we feel is rightfully ours. Or maybe we become envious looking at the things that others have or are. We feel that is rightfully ours. And yet, Lord, as we do that, we become aware of how we've become discontent, that our contentment is not in Christ alone. But God, as followers of Jesus Christ, you've called us to contentment in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we read this story here today, we would be challenged to put away from us any sinful attitudes of jealousy or envy, and to focus instead on that wonderful inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and find our contentment in Him alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our series from the book of 1 Samuel today. And the theme on this story is about jealousy. Jealousy has been called the green-eyed monster. And maybe some of you have wrestled with this green-eyed monster at one time or another, feeling like there's something in your life that is rightfully yours, but it goes to someone else. You feel threatened by that, envious of what others have. Well, I want you to know that I am not immune from this. In fact, that I too have been wrestling a green-eyed monster lately. In fact, I even have a picture of him with me here today that I brought along for you to see. So, his name is Bentley, and I've had him about a month now. I adopted him about a month ago. And at the risk of putting my masculinity on the line, I want you to know that he is a very wonderful, sweet, affectionate, loving cat. And he is a great pet for me here. In fact, though, I know this is very, very risky. First of all, just to admit that I have a cat, it was a risk right there. But as I said, his name is Bentley, but he's acquired a nickname as well, and his nickname is My Sweets. So I know that I will probably never be viewed the same again by any of you. So, but that is him. So, well, moving on, jealous. In chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18 there, we're starting off there. And what is the lesson, the danger, the threat that exists for us in jealousy? It's this story that jealousy can consume the human spirit and lead to devastating consequences. That jealousy can consume the human spirit and lead to devastating consequences. As we look through this book of 1 Samuel, we focus first on Samuel as prophet and judge, as Saul as the first king of Israel, and now in this last section of the book about David and Saul and the transfer of the kingship from Saul to David. Today we're going to read about how David was driven from the court of Saul. Last week he was first introduced through his heroic victory over the Philistine giant, Goliath. But now he's going to be driven from the court of Saul because of the jealousy of Saul. Would you turn with me then to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him, and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he led them in their campaigns. You know, David had been chosen by God, not just in time a few weeks before this, but he had been chosen by God from eternity to be the founder of a dynasty of kings, that Messiah would come through him. But he was also being prepared by God through this time to undertake the role and the responsibilities that he would have. David had served as a shepherd, tending his father's flock, and he learned what it was to have a shepherd heart and caring for the people through that. Through that, too, he learned responsibility and courage. He learned also to play the harp, and therefore he also had a musical side, an artistic side, a poetic side, which God would use in David as David would compose many of the Psalms that we read today. He had been brought into the palace of the king, and there he learned what it meant to rule a kingdom. And from the time he was first anointed as king, it would be about 15 years, though, before he actually took the throne. As we said before, sometimes there is a delay, isn't there? When God has determined something, he has set something, this is what he is going to do in our lives, and we want it to be right now. But here he was anointed as king, but it would be 15 years before he would actually take the throne as the new king. God was preparing him then, but this education that David would have was not always pleasant. Oftentimes, God takes us through places in life that aren't pleasant, are they? But it's part of our preparation process. It's part of what God is doing in our lives to change us, to mold us, to make us into the men and women that he wants us to be, men and women who reflect the character of Jesus Christ. This education isn't always easy, and it wasn't for David either. In David's case, as he became more and more popular, Saul became more and more jealous. He became literally insanely jealous of this new hero. After this great victory of David over Goliath, David came into the palace then, and Saul made him a commander in Saul's army, thinking that he could use this young man, not knowing what was to come. We also see that David developed a very, very loyal friendship, a deep friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. The Jonathan in the text there is Saul's own son. And so Saul's son, Jonathan, and David became loyal friends. And their friendship was so close here that Jonathan, remember, he was the prince. He would be the next one in line to be king. From a human perspective, he was to be the next one, the heir apparent to the throne. But he sees David. He recognizes that the Lord is with David. Jonathan is also sensitive to the leading of the Lord. He sees that David is to be the new king, and he even does this symbolic gesture of taking off his royal robes, giving him his spear or his sword and his weapons there as a symbolic way of saying, I know that you are the anointed one, the new king, not me. What a contrast, isn't that there, between Saul, the father, and Jonathan, the son? Saul is insanely jealous, and he'll stop at nothing in order to get rid of David, his rival. And yet, Saul's very own son, Jonathan, becomes deep and loyal friend with David and acknowledges that he is the one that is to be the king, willingly stepping aside, putting aside what was, from a human perspective, rightfully his as the son of the king. So David also then became a very powerful and effective military leader, and his exploits were celebrated in song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And isn't that a good picture of jealousy there, when Saul says, they're only crediting me with thousands, but they're saying of him, tens of thousands. That's quite a compliment to be credited with the thousands, right? That he's a great leader who's done this, but this one over here, he's better than you, though. And this just ate away at Saul. He became so jealous and enraged that he tried to spear David to death. But God protected David, as he eluded him twice. And David became even more popular. Next scripture passage that I want us to look at comes up in chapter 22. But between now and then, there's a few things that happen. And so I'd like to just summarize and look at a few of those things. Saul came to see that he couldn't kill David personally. He wanted to do it, but he was prevented from doing it. God was protecting him. So he came up with a plan that he decides he's going to let the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, he'll let them get rid of David for him. So he comes up with a plan. He proposes that David should marry his oldest daughter, Merab. But David protests that he's a commoner. He was just the son of, he's a shepherd boy. He wouldn't be able to afford the bridal price to marry the daughter of a king. He couldn't do that. So before anything further developed, then Merab was given to another. But then Saul came and said, well, I have another daughter, Michal. So Saul says, I'm going to give you my daughter, Michal, to marry then. Who, incidentally, Michal loved David. Saul didn't know it, but she did. So his son was best friends with David, and his daughter was in love with David. But he says, I'm going to give Michal to you. Again, thinking that David is going to argue, well, he can't afford the price. He's unsuitable to be a son-in-law of the king because of his low status. And again, you see the humility of David in that. And so Saul, in an apparent act of generosity, decides, well, I've got an idea here. Since you can't pay your commoner, you can't afford the bridal price for my daughter, I'll give you a task to do. And that task will enable you then to marry my daughter. What I want you to do is I want you to go out and kill 100 Philistines for us. And then he tells him to do something which is rather odd by our ears here today, but believe me, it was actually a common thing that was done at the time, the mutilation of enemies. But he says, kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins back to me. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't kill 100. He kills 200 and brings them back. And so he's given Michal as his bride. So Saul's plot went awry because he was hoping that David would be killed when he went to fight the Philistines. Now, if you know the story of David, does this sound familiar? Maybe where David got an idea or two later on when he had a problem, someone he wanted to get rid of? But this is what Saul's intention was. But it didn't happen. So David marries Michal, He becomes Saul's son-in-law, and he becomes even more popular now. Go on then into the next chapter, in chapter 19, and we see where Jonathan makes an attempt to soothe his father's feelings toward David. And he's initially successful. Consider the position. How would you like to be in Jonathan's position? Where he is the son of the king. He's also spiritually sensitive, though, and he knows that David is the Lord's anointed and he is to be the next one. But yet he loves his father. He does not want to see evil befall his father. But he knows that on the course he's going, that it's going to happen if he continues going after David, the Lord's anointed. So he tries to make peace. He wants to make peace there. Get Saul to relent, to turn away from this destructive course that he's on. And he succeeds at first for a little while. But then eventually Saul's jealousy overtakes him and he's enraged again. Maybe some of you have ever had that experience where you're trying to work with someone, get them to understand something, to change their course, their attitude, their behavior, and you think you've gotten through to them, and you think, okay, I think we're going to be all right. And then something else happens, and the person just resorts back to their usual way, their old pattern. And that's what happened here with Saul. Jonathan tried to reason with him, to get through, to spare him from bringing further harm and destruction upon himself and his family. But it didn't work. He tries again personally to kill David and fails. Then he sends men to murder him in his bed, but the plot is foiled by David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. Then Saul sends some men to the town where he hears that David is staying. But they too were unsuccessful. Here were the assassins who've come to get rid of David, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and basically incapacitates them. It says they became like they were prophets. In other words, they went into this trance-like state and were unable to move or do anything. Failure after failure for Saul. He's jealous. He's afraid. He's angry. And everything he tries to get rid of David doesn't work. So not only does he have this rival that he can't seem to get rid of, even in his own family, his daughter's in love with him, and his son is his best friend. But David and Jonathan don't give up. They still keep trying to rescue Saul from himself. Have you ever tried to rescue someone from themselves? Not easy to do, is it? But they make one final attempt to see if there is any hope of changing Saul and his attitude. To set up a test to see what Saul's true heart is. But the test fails, and it becomes very apparent then that Saul has nothing but hatred and bitterness in his heart for David, and nothing is going to change his mind. If you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 20, verse 31. Actually, it's back up at verse 30. Where Saul is confronting Jonathan. So it says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." That's Bible language for really bad stuff, okay? We would say something else after that "son of," but you get the idea. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame, and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." They tried to get through to him. I think it's pretty apparent where Saul's head is at, isn't it? His heart. even comes to the point then where he basically curses out his son, says, you're in league, you've aligned yourself with him. How dare you? The shame that you have brought upon me and upon your mother in doing this. And then he's in denial too. He knows full well that God has taken the kingdom away from him and given it to David. And yet, what does he say to him? Don't you realize what you're doing? That you're never going to get the kingdom now. We should have already known that. It had already been determined that it was going to be taken away from him, from his family, and given to another. But again, this is the irrationality of jealousy and anger and bitterness. But through this, then, it not only becomes apparent that Saul was never going to change his mind, but also, though, this bond of loyalty and covenant friendship between David and Jonathan is strengthened. Jonathan tells David that this covenant of loyalty would not be broken, and that he would give up the kingdom for his friend. So moving on there from there in chapter 21, we see David is now in exile. Now begins the years where David is on the run. Before he was kind of in Saul's court, he would go out on military campaigns and come back, but he was part of the court. And now it's become apparent that Saul has every intention of killing him, however he can. And so David is on the run. Again, what would you be thinking if you're David at this point? The Lord has anointed you. You know that you're to be the king. Samuel has anointed you. The people are singing great praises of you. And yet here you are running for your life. What's going on, God? He must have felt that. In fact, we know exactly how he felt. You want to know how he felt? Read the Psalms. Many of the Psalms were composed at this time when David was on the run. All this talk about my enemies that you read over and over in the Psalms is what he's talking about. Lord willing, we'll take a look at some of those next week when we look at this pursuit of David by Saul. So David flees from Saul. He goes to the town of Nob, and there he wants to seek sanctuary with a priest there named Ahimelech. He was hungry, and so the priest gives David some bread from the tabernacle, which was supposed to be eaten only by the priests. See, that was the law, that only the priests were to eat this bread that had been set aside to the Lord in the tabernacle. But David is hungry. The priest didn't have anything else to give him, so he gave him that. You wonder, why do I mention that? Well, because you might recall that Jesus would reference this many years later when Jesus was making the point that life is more important than legalistic application of the law. Being concerned about the welfare of people is more important than rigidly following the letter of the law and missing the whole spirit of the law, which is what legalism is, missing the whole spirit of the law and being so concerned with the letter of the law. And so Jesus would cite this as an example of that, where the bread was only supposed to be given to the priest, but the priest gave it to David because it's all he had. Well, David was in this town of Nob. He was spotted there by a spy of Saul named Doeg the Edomite. And Doeg informs Saul of David's whereabouts. So David then is on the run again. But before he leaves, interesting enough, he takes the sword of Goliath. Remember, he had defeated Goliath with the stone in his sling. But then he used the sword of Goliath, Goliath's own sword, to cut his head off, and then kept the sword. Well, this sword was being stored by these priests in the town of Nob. And in a very odd account, you know, there's some very strange stories in the Bible. People sometimes do some very odd things. Sometimes even heroes of the faith sometimes do some very odd things. And David did something very odd here. But he runs. He takes the sword of Goliath and he runs because he's been spotted there by this spy. And where does he go? He goes to the Philistine town of Gath. And if you remember this from last week, Gath was the hometown of whom? Goliath. So now he's on the run and he has Goliath's sword and he goes to Goliath's hometown. I don't know why, but he did. And David was recognized by the people there. And he figures, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. Look with me at chapter 21, verse 10. It says, that day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Biblical heroes are like you and me. They're flawed. They make mistakes and they sin. Well, David here, first of all, what he was doing there, I'm not sure of. But then again, he becomes afraid. And rather than trusting in the Lord, he comes up with a plot to protect himself. A very strange plot. Verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Isn't that an odd story? But there it is. And I actually find it rather humorous what this Philistine king says in verse 15. Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here? It's like, was this a problem? People running around drooling in their beards? Apparently, it was. He said, do I need another madman in my house here? Get him out of here. So David keeps moving. And he eventually becomes the leader of about 400 other men who were also on the run for one reason or another. Also, on an interesting note in chapter 22, David fears for the safety of his family, his parents and others. So he takes his family members to Moab, which was the land of his great-grandmother, Ruth. Probably long relatives there that cared for them while he was on the run. But eventually, though, David was again discovered. And so I want to take us to our last Bible passage for today in this. What we see again is the devastating consequence of jealousy on the part of Saul here. Chapter 22, starting in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. And Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today, which was a lie, by the way. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. You see the paranoia of Saul. And Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." And then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, and yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. And he did all of this, why? Because of this insane jealousy, this rage that he was in. He kills not only all of the priests, but then goes on to wipe out this entire town of his own people because of his paranoia and fear. Contrast this, remember, with his disobedience with the Amalekites. He was told to wipe them out totally, and he didn't do it. Well, here now, he utterly destroys and wipes out his own people because of his jealous rage over David. This is a sad story, isn't it? But it's instructive for us here. I think there are many, many things that we could, many principles, truths we could draw out of this, but I think there are a couple that stand out in this. First is the story, though, of David and Jonathan, about loyal friendships. That loyal friendships are a great blessing, aren't they? To have a good friend like that who has your back, in effect. And we'll see as the story progresses here how David would continue to remain faithful to Jonathan and to Jonathan's family many, many years later. And then the other is this, is that jealousy and envy can lead to disastrous consequences. We see that certainly in the case here with Saul, but there are plenty of other examples in the scriptures too of jealousy and envy leading to disaster, aren't there? And maybe there's a story here today in your heart of what jealousy or envy has done to you. Or maybe you've been the victim of it. You've seen it. Is there anything good that comes out of jealousy or envy? No. So let me ask a couple of questions. Are you a loyal friend? Are you a loyal friend? Maybe you have a friendship like Jonathan and David had. If you don't, I want to encourage you to pray for that, to seek that out, to have that kind of covenant friendship with someone else that you know is always going to be praying for you and supporting you. Hopefully it's your mate, your spouse. Hopefully there's someone who is a loyal friend. And there's that expression, if you want a good friend, be a friend, right? Is there someone in your life that you can be a good friend to? And develop that kind of covenant, loyal friendship like David and Jonathan had. But I think the real question for us, though, today out of this text is this, is are you content in Christ? Why do I ask you that? Because I think that right there is ultimately the solution to the problem of jealousy and envy, isn't it? Is contentment in Christ. Why do we become jealous and envious? Because we're not content. We're not at peace We're not happy with who we are and what we have in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. If we're content in Him, we're not going to struggle with that jealousy and envy, are we? Oh, we may struggle sometimes. That's part of the growth, spiritual growth process. But the answer, the solution to that struggle, is to be found in resting in Christ. Contentment. Contentment in Christ. I wonder if you're struggling with some jealousy, some envy here this morning. I encourage you to acknowledge that, first of all, that it is a sin. It is a sin to look at what others have and want it for yourself. It is a sin to become jealous of others. Now, there is a sense of good jealousy in the Scripture, isn't there? Husbands and wives, you ought to be jealous of your mate's affection, not want someone else to have that affection. That's appropriate. The Scripture says that God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share us with others. That's a good kind of jealousy. But usually when we speak of jealousy and envy, we're talking about the bad kind, the selfish kind, aren't we? It needs to be acknowledged as the sin that it is and renounced. Maybe there's a rival in your heart. Maybe there's a David running around in your life that always seems to do better than you do, is more successful than you are. You pray for that person. You know, sometimes ministers, pastors become jealous and envious of others. They wish that they had the ministry of this other person. And they secretly delight if there's a problem in that other person's church then, or some kind of downfall in that person's ministry. When we ought to be doing what? Praying. Praying for that other person, that other person's ministry. And finally then, rest. Rest in God's provision for you in Christ. Are you content in Christ? Whatever He has allotted to you for your lot in this life, but remember too, you have that eternal inheritance in heaven, don't you? Do we need to be jealous and envious of others? What has God done for you in Christ? Are you resting in that? Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that You have given us everything we need and infinitely more in the Lord Jesus Christ. The provision that we have on Him, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life, but the promise then too of eternal blessing, a great inheritance in Him that is far beyond our capacity to even think or imagine what it would be. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what You have prepared for those who love You. And so, Father, we admit that we sometimes are given over to jealousy, to envy. We ask Your forgiveness for that, Lord. We renounce it as the sin that it is. We thank You for the inheritance that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray then, Lord, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, then help us to rest in that and be content in Christ alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.